In the previous lecture, I read from Deuteronomy 6, which includes in its child-rearing advice to Israel's parents and community, this counsel about the dangers of materialism. When God blesses you by giving you a home and many other good things to go with that, Moses says, do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of slavery. This warning is repeated in Deuteronomy 8. Here are some excerpts from verses 10 to 18. Moses says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He goes on, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Now, Moses wants God's people to understand that as it is with worship, what we do with our possessions is a matter of the heart. Even though this passage doesn't give a lot of specifics on how we are to manage wealth, the basic principle is as clear for us as it was for Israel. We're called to remember that everything we have, possessions, which covers a lot of things, as well as the ability to increase them, everything good, is a gift from the Lord our God. If we remember that single thing, which is the thrust of this and many other scripture passages, then we have a chance at pleasing God with how we handle the resources he's given us. But if we forget that God is the source of all our blessings, including the wealth we have, then we're certain to stumble and fall. Israel became a case in point. In later years, the hearts of Israel's kings and people did, in fact, become proud. And they did, in fact, forget how dependent on God they were for their land and their lives, with the result that God eventually allowed Israel to be overthrown by her enemies and the people sent into exile. I indicated that the thrust of this scripture passage is duplicated many other places in the Bible. Indeed, the scriptures are filled with instructions, promises, warnings, and threats regarding money and its uses. Central among these are many warnings against greed, which is closely tied to materialism. According to one of its most simple biblical definitions, greed is the love of money. Of course, money refers to more than cash, too. It's any material possessions. To be sure, we're allowed to acquire and possess things. They're important to sustain and enhance life. But neither possessing nor possessions are what life is all about. Nor is the act of loving appropriate to be applied to these things of possessing or possessions. Despite the goodness and helpfulness of money, love should really only be used where a two-way relationship is possible, as between two people or between God and people. Money can't love you back. So to love things is to let appreciation for it go beyond what is proper. And when this happens, then possessions or money have in some sense replaced God as one's master. And that's why the love of money, greed, is a form of idolatry. The love of money is a love without proper boundaries and a proper focus. One of the ways greed is manifested in our society is in the tendency to accumulate irresponsible debt. This is a debt which the borrower has no reasonable expectation of being able to repay. But other debts can also be irresponsible, over large home mortgages, for example, or the use of credit cards to finance household furniture and entertainment equipment, and finance contracts on vehicles. Some might say all finance contracts, but certainly those that are drawn out so long that the vehicle ends up being worth less than the balance of the loan. To be financially responsible, you see, you need to live within your means. And to live within your means, you must both spend less than you make and set aside money for emergencies and future needs. By this measure, many Americans fail, since almost half of us have more credit card debt than we do emergency savings. And our government certainly fails, since we continue to pile up debts that will inevitably burden future generations even more than they do our own. Such piling up of debts that one cannot repay is a form of wickedness, according to Psalm 37:21. The wicked, the borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. But even those who do intend to repay may find that they cannot, for they end up in a sort of slavery. Psalm 22, verse 7 puts it like this: the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. However, even those who never spend more than they can afford can still be led astray by the love of money. The author of Ecclesiastes observes this. So listen to this excerpt from chapter 5, verses 10 to 17. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes upon them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun: wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he is a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. And here is biblical wisdom on the matter of greed. Those who love money more than they should never have as much as they want to have. Furthermore, the more possessions one accumulates, the more attention one has to give to how those possessions will be kept and used. The extra responsibility may be a bad trade-off for extra possessions. This is especially the case when, as it often does, increased anxiety accompanies increased abundance. You see, the more you have, the more you have to worry about losing. And then in the end, even if you manage in your life to escape the misfortunes that accompany the hoarding or loss of wealth, your children probably won't. And regardless, you still can't take any of what you've accumulated with you when you die. Even so, not too many people criticize greed so long as it does not exceed what's legal. In fact, greed, called by nicer names, is often touted as something good, as the motor that drives our economy. Nor is it only the rich who are affected, because greed is found in every social class, driving the poor to be rich and the rich to be richer, and too often to the self-inflicted harm of both. Of course, this is not the end that our society likes to imagine for those engaged in the unrestrained pursuit of wealth or their substitutes, fame and power. Before I leave this topic of greed, let me mention one more problem with it, namely that it's a major cause of injustice in our world. Biblical examples abound. Remember Achan, who, contrary to God's command, coveted and took some of the spoils of Jericho for his own? His greed led to the death of 36 men in the failed attempt to take the little town of Ai, and eventually to the death of his entire family. King Ahab's greed for the vineyard of Naboth led to the deception of his people, the perversion of the judicial system and the very law of God, and thereby to the death of an innocent man, and finally to God's judgment on his household. And then there are examples from the prophets who were particularly hard on those who had the position and power to take the most advantage of others. In Jeremiah 6, verse 13, from the least to the greatest, he criticizes, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. Micah 2, verse 2 and 3, verse 11, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. And then her teachers judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. And yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. In Isaiah 56, verse 11, they are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Some biblical examples, but we could add many modern examples as well. No profession is immune to greed. Police on the take allow criminals to flourish. Because of the greed of some contractors, buildings and bridges collapse. And then there are savings and loan scandals and drug sales and so on. And even pastors and church treasurers who skim money for greed. And even if laws are never broken, the truth of Proverbs 15:27 has been seen too often. A greedy man brings trouble to his family. By God's grace, there are a couple of strategies that will help people to escape the lure and the fallout of greed. The first has already been alluded to in the opening segment of this lecture. In sum, it's this: don't forget the Lord your God, the source of life and every good blessing you enjoy. God has a plan for this world, and you're part of it. Make His priorities your own. That's the only way you'll be able to participate fully in the life He has made possible for you. Don't get sidetracked by God's gifts to you, but accept them and use them to help you fulfill your purpose. Now, at the best of times, this shouldn't be that difficult to remember. But God has an opponent who persists in trying to undermine God's work with us, Satan. He also has a plan and a purpose. He's out to get us. And money is one of his favorite ways to do it. Unless we're careful, we'll get just like the Israelites in the wilderness. If I don't get it in my hands and my mouth right now, I'm leaving and going back to Egypt. God is not real unless I get my belly filled on my terms. That's what tempting God means. Satan is behind that. He seeks to make us worry about our wealth, to worry about what we have and what we wish we had. So don't worry. When you worry about wealth, you reveal that you don't believe God who promised to provide your needs. And when you don't believe God, does that not affect your soul? Don't underestimate Satan. Also, do not underestimate your own vulnerability to the love of money and things. Don't underestimate how resistant you are overestimate how resistant you are to swallow the lures of the world and forget God. If anything, be overcautious about your vulnerability. There's a story in Genesis 14 about Abraham going to the rescue of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that were later destroyed by God, but this was before that. Abraham's intervention saved these cities, and so in gratitude, they tried to give him a big reward of money and possessions. And Abraham said, no, I don't want it. Why? Well, most likely because Abraham wanted everyone to know that he was dependent for his life and livelihood upon the Lord God and upon nobody else. Our vulnerability to the idolatry of greed extends beyond how we pursue wealth to how we use it. Remember this, there's not a dime in your pocket or bank that's not regulated by the scriptures and to be used in God's service. You and I have no right to say this money is mine, even after you tithe on it. No, everything you have belongs to God, and its use is all regulated by scripture. Now, some of that money is certainly to be used to purchase the necessities and enhance the joys of everyday life. But even such things are subject to God's approval and reevaluation in the face of other needs in the kingdom of God. In the prophet Haggai's day, the returning exiles had their hands full providing for themselves in a ravaged land and among unfriendly neighbors, so much so that they neglected work on the Lord's temple, the symbol and testimony to God's presence and help with them. And so God sent Haggai to warn them. Haggai writes, "Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. What you have brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house." After the people heard this, they rededicated themselves to work on God's house, by which we are to understand that they worked not only on their temple rebuilding efforts, but also rededicated themselves to all that God wanted to do in and through them, including his reclamation of a world lost in sin. Now, one particular practice which helps immensely in keeping priorities straight and keeping greed at bay is the cultivation of generosity. God had commended this from Israel's earliest days. For example, a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 8 and 10. God says, "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need." He goes on, "Give generously to them, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to." I'll mention a couple other scriptures about generosity. Psalm 112, verse 5, for example. "Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice." In Proverbs 11:25, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Nor was generosity to be extended only to Israel's native born, but also to the foreigners living with them. As Leviticus 19, verse 34 instructs, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." True generosity is unselfish, and so it counteracts the excessive self-concern that lies at the heart of greed. Such sharing doesn't come naturally, either to children or grown-ups. It's more natural that we think ourselves more generous than we are, and that our generosity often involves giving from leftovers. And what's more, our concept of what's essential and what's leftover constantly changes to reflect our own circumstances. Typically, if we have a little, we think we would be satisfied with so much more and could then afford to be generous. But when we get there, we find that we aren't satisfied after all. And we recalculate that mythical contentment figure, once again putting God off until our greed is satisfied. We may be like the man in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress who looked no way but downward. This poor creature was groveling on his knees in the dirt and filth, working constantly with a rake trying to unearth some choice jewel that would enrich his life. And all the while, a bright crown of great worth was in reach just above him. The truth is that the only way we can conquer the sin of greed is to keep looking up at God, remembering how generous He's been with us. This business of Christianity, as someone so aptly put it, is just one continuous give, give, give. Indeed, that's what Jesus modeled, and if we're keeping our eyes on Him, that's what we'll practice. A lifestyle of thankful giving of time, money, help, and prayers. The world gives in order to get. We give because we already got. We got everything we have as a gift. And so keeping that truth in front of us, as well as remembering that we can't take anything with us when we die, we can live a life characterized by generosity, and so also be helped to be delivered from the slavery of to the deadly sin of greed. True Christians never ask, how much do I have to give to keep God off my back? But where can I find additional resources with which to praise God and serve Him and contribute to His work? If you're not giving richness toward God from the heart, you're an idolater. You'll perish until you repent and return from that. You can't serve God and money. You've got to do one or the other. And if you're faithful in the little, you'll be faithful in the great. If you're not faithful, you'll be unrighteous. You can't have it both ways. Our attitude to and use of possessions directly affects the glory that God receives and our Christian testimony. What you do with your money, when you spend it on food, movies, and entertainment, cars, Bibles, CDs, or whatever you do with your money, whether you save it, waste it, spend it, give it, how you earn it, your attitude about how you earn it, your resentment against those that give it to you when you earn it, all of this bears witness to the battle between materialism and generosity within you and directly affects your Christian testimony as well as your eternal destiny. Well, this brings us to the end of the time we have for this course. And my prayer for you is that God will continue to help you grow in the understanding and application of His Word so that you may bless others and that He may be honored.